This is a very hard sermon for me to preach because this entire week that I've been preparing this text and the Lord himself have been slapping me upside the head the whole week. And it seems like everywhere that I have turned, this text has hit me right between the eyes. And I don't feel equipped to preach this message. I don't feel as if I'm any better than you or in any way. If anything, I'm worse. But this is a tough message. With that being said, when you hear the words that are tough, don't turn them away because they're tough. Acknowledge them, accept them, and apply them. Don't turn it away because it's tough. Don't turn it away because it's hard to do these things. Look at it and understand that God tells us these things because he loves us, he cares about us, and he wants us to be closer to him. He wants us to have that intimate relationship and fellowship with him. He wants us to have that relationship that we'll have in heaven one day. He wants us to have it right now. And so these hard words, don't turn them away because they're hard. Listen to them, hear them, and do them. So, with that being said, I'd like to open up with prayer before we continue any further. Lord God, I thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for the time of worshiping you. Lord, I pray that you were glorified and that you were lifted up, Lord, for your mighty deeds. Lord, we serve a mighty God. We serve a wonderful God. We serve a gracious God. We serve a God who loves us so much that he put on flesh and became one of us and died on our behalf. Well, we thank you. We praise you. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would remove me. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work on my heart and continue to preach this sermon to me. Lord, and continue to change me at my very core. Lord, make me the man that you would have me to be. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, Lord, and illuminate our mind, that we can understand spiritual things. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are in the book of Philippians. If you will stand as we read the text for this morning, we stand in honor of God's word. This was a tradition that started long ago in the tabernacle. The Jews used to do this. They would stand in honor of God's word, and the priest would preach. We do this. The first church started doing that, but we do it because we honor. If we can stand in honor of our judge in a county court, we can stand in honor of God's word. We're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 4. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's a new, updated, better translated version of the New King James. And so it's nothing weird that you have to worry about. But anyway, that's why some words may be a little bit different. But this is Philippians 1, verse 21. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that, because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You may be seated. Please bear with my sniffling, too. I hear y'all out there doing it, too, so no pointing fingers. Now, what I want to do at the beginning of the sermon, you have to bear with me. What I want to do is I want to put this passage into context. If I fail to do this, there will be some theological missteps that we could take, big time. And I don't want to do that. It would be a great mistake if I did. And so we're going to go the long way around to put this passage into context so that we understand exactly what Paul is trying to say. So I will give you some of the history of the book of Philippians and why Paul says what he does, and then we can understand what he's actually saying, and we can avoid some hurdles that don't need to be there. Paul is writing this letter to Philippians. He wrote the letter to the Philippians from prison. That's apparent. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, and chapter 1, verse 20 all talks about his writing this in chains. He's writing this from prison. He's writing this from bondage. He's in jail. So that's clear. He is writing this from a prison. That's important. So please don't discard that. There is some likelihood that the letter to the Philippians was written while Paul was in prison in Caesarea under the jurisdiction of the governor Felix, because he was in that prison for over 2 years. We know that Paul was arrested. He was arrested when he was sent to, you've heard of the Macedonian call before, and Paul, the Lord told Paul, he said, don't go to the Jews anymore, go to the Gentiles. And he says, go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. And so Paul goes, and he goes throughout Macedon, which is he goes to Ephesus, he goes to Philippi, and all of the Asian Minor areas, and he goes and preaches there. Well, when he comes back to town, to Jerusalem, in order to pacify the Jews, in order not to offend, not because the Gentiles are unclean, but just to not offend the Jews, he goes to the temple to be ritually cleansed. Because the Jews believed, as the Old Testament teaches, that when you're with another race, another culture, that you become unclean. Just like if you touched a hoofed animal, a pig, or a sheep, that you become unclean. And you needed to go through ritual cleansing before you could participate in the Passover and all of the different feasts, or even worship in the temple. And so Paul goes to the temple to be cleansed, to go through his ritual cleansing. And the Jews, for lack of a better term, they're ticked off at Paul because he's preaching the Messiah. He's preaching that the Messiah come, the very man that they had just crucified years before. Okay, and so they're angry and they're seeking to kill Paul. And so what they do is they trap him in the temple while he's doing what he should be doing, and they say, "You're defiling the temple. You need to die." And they seek to kill Paul. So Paul is arrested, and he's taken to the governor Felix. And Felix has him beaten in public. This is a big no-no, because Paul's a Roman citizen. And it's Roman law that a Roman citizen cannot be beaten publicly in a humiliating fashion. They can't be flogged with sticks or stoned or crucified in a humiliating way, because they are under Rome's protection. Paul's a Roman citizen. Felix doesn't know this when he does it, when he has him beaten. But after he finds out, he gets really scared. But we know that he's in prison. He was in prison under Felix for a little over 2 years. We're not exactly sure how long, but at minimum 2 years. During Paul's trial before Porcius Festus, which Porcius Festus was the successor of Felix, Paul demands that he be tried by Caesar. Remember what I said about the Roman law and about the governors breaking that law. He says, I want to be tried before Caesar himself, the emperor of the world, essentially. And so once Festus and Felix find out that we broke the law, he's a Roman citizen, they get really scared and they say, let's ship him off to Rome, and the Jews aren't to touch him, and they send him under heavy guard. They send him with, one passage says, 200 soldiers, 200 centurion guards. This guy is under extreme protection. So Paul, before he is sent to Rome, he also gets to speak to King Agrippa. Now you think about this, and all of these trials, all of these various trials that he's going through, Paul is sharing the gospel the whole time. God is using this persecution. He gets to share his faith with Governor Felix. He gets to share his faith with Porcius Festus. He gets to share his faith with King Agrippa. He gets to share his faith with all of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders. He gets to share his faith with all the people there. Okay, so this is a stage almost. But it's very, very serious. So he speaks to King Agrippa, and he nearly persuades him to become a believer in front of everybody. Paul is then sent to Rome by ship. He's sent by ship, and there's a big storm, and they're actually run ashore. The sailors ignore Paul's commands, and they actually run ashore on the island of Malta, and they're shipwrecked there. So Paul's going through all these different trials, and it's been a terrible 3, 4, 5 years for him. Paul arrives in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, and he's awaiting trial before Caesar, emperor of Rome. While in prison in Rome for a minimum of 2 years awaiting trial, Paul most likely wrote the book of Philippians. We know this from chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 22. It says that there are even some in Caesar's household that are believing and that they are encouraging him. And so we know that, okay, he didn't write this when he was in Caesarea. He wrote it while he was in Rome. I said all that. It's interesting. It's fun to know. But I said all that for a major reason. Again, the book of Acts, it actually ends without telling us what happens to Paul. It ends not telling us, well, Paul was condemned to death, Paul was freed, Paul continued his ministry. It doesn't tell us. It ends. Okay, so we're not exactly sure. Needless to say, though, he's writing this letter from prison, and he is awaiting the verdict. He's awaiting to be tried. He's waiting to see if he's going to not just get a slap on the wrist. He's waiting to see if he's going to be beheaded or hanged or whatever, but crucified or killed. He's waiting to either be executed or be freed. Okay, so this is serious. This is real. He's going before the strongest, most powerful man in the world, before Caesar. Okay? So Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians as he's waiting to be tried and quite possibly executed. Why I said all of that is to say this. Verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. We said all of that, went through the history of it, and put that in context to say this. Paul's saying dying is gain. He is in no way condoning suicide for believers. If we were just to go to this passage and read it without understanding the context of Scripture, we could easily say that Paul's saying, well, dying is gain. It's okay if I'm a believer just to kill myself because going to heaven's better, right? That would be okay to say if we didn't put it in context. But within context, we avoid bad stuff. Paul is in no way saying, he's saying this. He's saying this, that he's facing death, but he's not worried about it. He's not worried about it because living is Christ, but dying, it's gain, because he's going to go to heaven. So he's saying, whatever the outcome, I'm not worried. That should speak volumes to Christian joy, but either way, that's not the thrust of the passage. Verse 21b, dying is gain. Death for the believer is a joyous time. Death for the believer is entrance into heaven and the eternal glories of God himself. Death for the believer has no bitterness. That's why Paul is saying this. Paul is saying, I can die and it's okay. Everybody up here. I have a kid and it bothers the heck out of me. When people stare because they can't help it. So anyway. Okay. So Paul is saying that there is no problem with dying. He's not worried about it, because he knows that he is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57, it says, now when this incorruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no sting. Have you ever been to a funeral of a lost person? Brutal. Man, it's brutal. It's rough. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's just death. Death is very hurtful. But have you ever been to a funeral of one of those saints? You ever been to the funeral? I went to the funeral of a man that I will forever look up to. His name was Mervyn Collins. And this man was a strong believer. And went to his funeral. I bawled my eyes out. I've never been happier. Because it was like just thinking, you know, we're down here crying, and Merv, he's up there singing, he's up there glorying, there's no more cancer in his body. It's great, it's wonderful. It hurts a little bit now, but I don't have that much longer either. It's glorious. There is no sting in death for the believer. Christ has taken away that sting, because for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. For Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through the world he might be saved. There's no sting in death. But that's not the thrust of this passage. Verse 21a is the thrust of the whole passage. It is the emphasis of the whole book of Ephesians. Verse 21, for me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. For me, living is Christ. Living is in Christ is the theme that you could write over the book of Philippians. For me, living is Christ. Paul is saying that for him, people want to have how many of you want an equation for your spiritual life? If you do A and B, C will happen. We've all looked for it. You want an equation? I will give you one. Life, equal sign, Christ. For me, living is Christ. Paul is saying that for him, life is Christ. There's nothing else. There is nothing else. Paul is saying that the very essence of his being is to serve Christ. His purpose for living is Christ. His meaning in life is Christ. His everything is Christ. There are many in churches today that this statement is not the definition of their life. Believers. And this is not the statement that could characterize their life. Many church-going people compartmentalize their faith. What does that mean? Compartmentalize their faith. I got this piece of jewelry from my wife. Nice thing. I don't even remember if I had bought it for her or not. But can you see what this is? It's a charm bracelet. It's a good-looking deal. But there's charms all over it, and these charms represent different things. I don't know what this key the key represents something, the heart for love, the sweet 16, milestone in life, the C for Channing, which is her middle name, the basketball, because she's a really good basketball player. You got a Bible. You got kinds of stuff on here, an ichthus, a fish. You have all these things on here. And the reason I brought this is to show, give you an example of how we compartmentalize our faith. These different charms on here, they represent different areas of our lives. Represent school, our kids, our spouse, our work, what we used to do, what we wanted to do, all these things. And it seems so often that our faith is another charm on here. Our faith is another piece of flair to make it shiny. We compartmentalize our faith. What Paul is saying here when he says, for me, living is Christ, he's saying, for me, Christ is not one of these charms. Christ is the bracelet. Everything else has to fit on that bracelet. For me, living is Christ. We compartmentalize our faith. We say, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm a believer. I go to Champion Fellowship. I'm there this morning. I'm here. You're looking at me. We just sang songs. Jason played and Raymond just tore it up. It's awesome. It's awesome. I love God. Love him. God's great, isn't he? And then we go to work. Don't mention his name. And we go to work and we go to school and vulgarity comes out. And we say, oh, well, I can be that way at school. I'm not at church. I got to be right at church. Got to make sure the lint's off. I'm not wrinkled or anything, but I'm not taking that to school. They're going to think I'm weird. They're going to ostracize me. They're going to alienate me. My faith will alienate me. I can't do that. I can't take my faith into school. I can't take my faith to work. I can't take my faith in front of the TV. Can't take my faith in front of the computer. Can't take my faith in my conversation. I can take it to church, though. Makes my bracelet look shiny. Makes my bracelet look real good. I said that this is a hard message for me to preach, because as I examine my own life preparing this sermon, I look at it and I say, there's a lot of areas in my life that Christ is not life. There's a lot of areas in my life that I don't allow my faith to penetrate. As I went through my days after reading this passage and understanding it and the Holy Spirit giving me understanding, I go through my life and I turn on the TV and it's just boom, right in the face. I open my mouth and just right in my mouth. I'm like, man, you're the worst of them. You talk about compartmentalizing your faith. You are the worst. You do it worse than anybody. This is a hard sermon to preach because I'm the most guilty. Paul is saying that Christ permeates, he saturates, he encompasses, he eclipses, he covers, he fills every single area of his life, none withheld. Not the baseball field. Not work. Not my language. Not my TV. Everything. Paul's saying, you know what? If those things don't fit on here, they're not going on here. There's often times that it may have just been the way I was raised. I don't know. I hear the excuse from people, oh, well, I can't be there Wednesday night for the student service. I can't be there Wednesday night. People have this weird thing that they feel like they need to confess things to the pastor. And I get phone calls and text messages and stuff explaining things. It's like, I'm not, what am I going to do about this? You're not going to answer to me for this. But we say, well, I can't come on Wednesday night because I got a baseball game. I can't come on Sunday morning because I got work, or I got this, or I got that. And I know sometimes you have extenuating circumstances and you have to go. But a lot of times we let those things come forward. When I was growing up, I had a basketball game on Saturday night, or a baseball game, which I had many on Saturday nights, and I would get in on Sunday morning at like 3 a.m. because it was a long drive. And what did my dad say? You're going to church. This is not a discussion. Oh, you have homework on Wednesday night. You have homework. Well, you're just going to have to stay up. You might not sleep tonight. But you're going to church, son. Because there's no compartmentalizing of faith. Christ is life. Everything else must fit on there. And if it doesn't fit, chunk it. Throw it out the window. If your conversation is not in agreement with Christ, change your conversation. If the joke is inappropriate, don't tell the joke. If the TV show is inappropriate, throw the TV out the window. Throw the computer out the window. For me, living is Christ. I've had these thoughts. I'm an ambitious person. I have this unquenchable desire to do better. A lot of times it's not fun to deal with because I have to wait. And that's not fun because I feel like the harder I work, and I can do this. I just lost my train of thought. But let's move on to the next point then. There's no area in the Christian life that is off limits to God. Living is Christ. Okay, I found my train of thought. And I wonder, thank you, Holy Spirit. I wonder, why have I not reached those goals? I wonder, why don't I preach like Paul Washer and John Piper and Adrian Rogers? Why don't I preach like them? Why don't I pray like that prayer warrior I know? Why don't I? I am me, yes. And I asked the Lord this, why, God? And he said, throughout the week, when I encounter these little things, this, nothing big. It's these little things that I hold back from the Lord, and all these stones that I have not unturned, that I have not turned over and said, Lord, that's yours. Lord, my conversation is yours. My ears are yours. What I think about when I'm hunting is yours. What I say when I'm driving is yours. What I watch on that television is yours. And until that happens, until Christ is everything, I'm going to be lacking. And that is true for everyone. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And in no way is Paul saying, I'm perfect and I've given everything to the Lord. He says, I'm trying though. And I'm not going to leave any stone unturned until all of it is given to the Lord. This message is hard to preach. And I hope it's hard to receive. I hope that everyone in here is difficult to receive. Because if it's difficult to receive, you're listening. You're listening. Because we all have areas in our life that we have not surrendered to the Lord. All of us. We have areas that we have not given to the Lord. Moving on, verse 22 through 26. Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. Paul said, there's no doubt about that. That's the future active indicative, that verb. That means in the future, it will be. It will be so. It's a reality. For me to live on means fruitful work. Can we say that? For me to walk out these doors means fruitful work for me on the Lord's behalf. And this, I'm telling you, this hit me right upside the head. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. He's pressured by life because he knows that God has good things for him. He knows that God has great things for him to do. But he also knows that there's a great party waiting on him in heaven. There's a great rejoicing to be a part of. He's ready to see the Lamb. He's ready to see the one who paid his price. And he's ready to rejoice with him and to praise him, not in spirit and in truth, but in person. So he says, both. I'm pressured by both. Both are good. Continue reading. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, since I am persuaded of this. I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that, because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Paul has no idea what the outcome of this trial. They could call him in the very next day after he's written this and say, Paul, you're guilty, you're dead. Paul says this, I am persuaded that this is not the end because God still has work for me to do. How can he know that? Because the Holy Spirit resides in him. And the Holy Spirit says, Paul, you're not done yet. Paul, I'm not through with you. There's still more to do. And so Paul can sit there in the jail cell waiting a death sentence and say, not going to happen. Still more work to do. And he can sit there with the utmost confidence knowing, hey, even if God calls my name tomorrow, it's all good. It's all good because I know who holds me. And I know that he's faithful. Verse 26, we got that. Verse 27 through 2, verse 4. These are practical applications of Christian living as a church and as an individual. Verse 27. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This Christ who shed his blood on my behalf. This Christ. This gospel. Am I living my life in a manner worthy of this gospel? Shall not the Lamb have the full reward of his suffering? Is Christ not worthy of what I watch on TV? Is he not worthy of the kind of music I listen to? Is he not worthy to rule over those things? Is he not worthy to rule over my mouth and my eyes? Is he not worthy to rule over those things? Me living is Christ. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is your evidence, or this is the evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. These are practical applications. This is where Christ is everything. This is where that plays out. He's saying this church, this body of believers, stands firm in one faith. One spirit, rather, pardon me. They stand firm in one spirit, having one mind, working together in the advancement of the gospel. All these things, we're doing all these things. And instead of just one person being faithful and going, we have a body who pools their resources, all kinds of resources, to work together, to have one mind and have one spirit and have one goal, working together, standing side by side, laboring for the gospel. Saying, brother, you need some help. I'll go with you across the street to share our faith with these people. Sister, you need some help. I'll be there to help you. That's what that means. One spirit, one mind, together in the advancement of the gospel. Not being fearful in any way. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance. And this is from God. Not being fearful. What is there to be fearful about when Christ is everything? These are some things. Humiliation. Being labeled. Oh, that guy doesn't watch that show. Let's not talk to him. Oh, that guy doesn't cuss. Let's not talk to him because we can't tell our jokes. Being an outcast. Oh, they're holy rollers. Being laughed at. You're not going to that movie? I'm a loser. Being jailed. It's coming. Being beaten. Being hated. Paul says, do not be fearful in any way. A lot of times in our lives, you know the reason we leave those stones turned over, covering up those areas, and not giving it to Christ? It's because we're fearful. One, we're fearful that what God has is not as good as what I have. And so I'm going to hold on to this sin because God's trying to hold me back. Bible's just a bunch of rules. They're rules because God loves you. God wants the best for you. God knows what's the best for you. And we don't give these things up because we think what we have is better. We think we know. And these things will come. Read on this next verse, verse 28. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction. Stop right there. This is evidence of their destruction. The world's opposition is evidence that they're lost. keep reading in that verse, but of your deliverance. Persecution is evidence that you are a believer. If you can live your life and go to work and be a part of the filthy conversations and watch the filthy TV shows and do all this and that, what's that evidence of? That's evidence that God didn't do anything in your life to begin with, because Christ is not everything to you. If you are being persecuted because you won't have anything to do with sin, because you hate it, and your own sin disgusts you and makes you sick, this is evidence of your deliverance. This is evidence of your salvation. Verse 29, for it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, that's great, not only to be saved, that's great, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. He's saying, if you truly believe in the Lord, suffering will come. Suffering will come because the world hates God. The world hates him. It says that those who do not follow God are at enmity with him. They hate him, and they're actually warring against him. There are no neutral parties. You're either for God or you're against him. Christian life is marked by suffering for the gospel. And Paul says, look at me. Look at me. I'm an apostle of Christ. Look at Christ. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And they nailed him to a tree and crucified him half naked in front of the whole world. He's the founder of our faith. He's the author of it. He is our creator. And look at what they did to him. Why would we ever think that they wouldn't do that to us? And if they're not doing it to us, it means we're not one of us. Ooh. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. More application. If then there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Having one mind, loving one another, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal, avoiding bitterness, rivalry, conceit, being humble by esteeming others more than yourself, and looking out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. How on earth do we do these things? Have you ever been in a church that's agreeable? Ooh. Somebody once said, ministry would be wonderful if it weren't for people. We can't be agreeable. All you got's conflict. All you got's bitterness and rivalry and conceit. Because in the vast majority of people and everybody, Christ is not everything. How are we to ever accomplish these things that Paul has said to do? That's a long list. I could preach a series on each one of those things and still not do it justice. That's a long list. That's a tough list to do. How do we do those things? How are we ever to accomplish all the things that Paul has said to do? How can a large congregation of people ever be agreeable? How can people love others more than they love themselves? Wow. How can a church ever have one mind? How can all these things be possible? How can we say this? How can we ever come to the point where we say, we're having a Bible study, and everybody in here says, I'll be there. Everyone says, that's right. Or everyone says, no, we're not being a part of that. As one. How do we ever arrive to that point? That's tough. And I told you before, or I asked you before, do you want an equation for your faith? You want something quick and easy. Here it is. Because a lot of times we look for something detailed, and we look for something difficult, and we think, oh man, this spiritual life is so intricate, and it's so complicated, and I'm going crazy. How do I do all these things? How do I tithe? How do I go to church? How do I do missions? How do I, all this stuff. This is how these goals are met. Philippians 1, verse 21. For me, living is Christ. When Christ permeates everything that you do, these things just happen. They're natural progressions. They just happen. When Christ permeates, the word means to just infiltrate. You use it a lot when you talk about rocks. You talk about their permeability. You talk about their ability to have water flow through them. That's what I'm talking about here. When Christ permeates you, when he fills every nook and cranny in your life, these things happen. When this body, every person in this body says, I'm not watching that filth on TV. I'm not participating in that conversation. I'll not tell that joke, and I'll not have my family hear it. When we do that, get ready. Get ready. Because God will be pleased. And God will move. God will do things. When my people humble themselves, then I will hear their prayers and heal their land. When Christ permeates everything that you do, these things will happen. When believers give up everything to God, everything, the church will have one mind, one spirit, one goal, one hope, and will be the bride that Christ desires. See, when we're all making Christ everything, and we disagree, we say, you know what, brother, I love you, and we're going to labor over this through prayer and through study and through fellowship until we have one mind. And then we're going to move as the unstoppable force of the bride of Christ. Since I've been here, I've heard nothing from Champion Fellowship, but we want to be a powerful spiritual force in Brenham and in the county and in the state and the country and the continent and the world. We want to be a powerful spiritual force. How? When every member makes Christ everything and they give up just the little things, those little things that are holding you back from what Christ has for you. There was a great example I read in a book this last year. It's an illustration that was given in Scripture, when Scripture says that we are but earthen vessels. We are but clay pots. And the author said, we're clay pots. And what we do so often is we take in all this junk, and it stains the inside, and we got a little bit of mold stuck to the sides, and after a while, our pot starts filling up with junk, with filth, with sin, and we got this black stuff on the inside that's just awful. And God wants to fill us with his living water. He wants to fill us with his life. He wants to make us useful, and we fill ourselves with junk. And when Christ is everything, you take a sandblaster to the inside of that vessel and you blast all that junk out and you say, know what, Lord, you can have my TV. You can be Lord over my TV. You can be Lord over my computer. You can be Lord over my conversation, over my eyes, over my ears, over my family, over my driving. You can be Lord. I surrender. I give up. And God will fill your vessel with all the blessings and the goodness that he has for you. We like to give our kids gifts. We like to take care of our kids. we're sinful, and we're corrupt. How much more does God our Father want to take care of us and provide for us? God wants to do these things. God wants to move in this church. He wants to adorn His bride with precious jewels that everyone is jealous of. He wants to make His bride beautiful and pure and holy. And He wants that wedding day when He comes back to be glorious. And it will be. What are we going to do? Is Christ everything? Are we going to surrender everything to the Lord? If you want to see an awakening, a revival, and a movement of God in your life and in this city and in this world, you must give Him everything. I hope that I've made that clear. I've said that word 60 times at least. Everything. Yes, that you just thought of. That. When you go home, yes, that. No, that too. All of it. I wonder, I said it before, I wonder why I'm not more. And God says, that's why. That's why. This little area over here, that's why. That's why. Clean it up. He's not playing around. Clean it up. Be ye holy as I am holy. He demands it. He requires it. So let's do that. Give Him everything. Spend this invitation. This invitation is an invitation as Jason and the band comes. The invitation is for believers. It's an invitation of surrender. Surrender that area of your life that you've been holding on to for years. Say, Lord, I don't care what the cost is. Take it. God will not abuse you. God will not abuse you when He takes that. God will do this with open arms, and He'll say, all right, finally, you're going to obey. You're going to listen. Finally. I'd be remiss if I didn't give an invitation for the lost also. In no way is this an invitation for Christ to fill your life and to fill that hole that only Christ can fill. That's hogwash. Scripture never says that. Scripture says this, that when you are sinful, that you have sinned, that you are dead in your trespasses. That you are in a coffin already, and that you are as good as in hell. But while you're on this earth, you have an opportunity to repent of your sins and for God to forgive you. And never hold those sins against you. And He will welcome you in. Yes, you. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be ashamed. For if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then you can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No matter when I die, I know I'm secure because I know who holds me. Scripture says that when you are saved, that the Father places you in the Son's hand and no one can remove you, not even you. Nothing you can do. God's grace is sufficient. And God's grace covers all sin. You can never lose your salvation. Or else God is not God and we are purposeless in being here this morning. God could not hold your soul. God was foolish. Foolish for sending Christ to die. Why pay such a great price when He couldn't even keep your soul? God is no fool. God is no fool. God loves you. God created you knowing the life that you'd live. He created you anyway. And He sent His Son to die for you anyway. Because He loves you that much. Surrender. Believer, surrender everything. Lost person, surrender. Repent.